It's obviously been hotly debated, and my hope and prayer is that we can maybe help clarify the issues a little bit. You may not end up agreeing with me, but hopefully you can at least identify the different views. Okay, so we'll get into that. But let's go ahead and open in some prayer. Precious Father, we do thank you so much for your wonderful grace and your goodness to us, and I just thank you so much for the new covenant and how you work through this. I thank you for your promises and that you keep your promises. And as we examine your word and think through these issues, we want to handle your word well. We want to honor you. So we commit our time to you and we thank you. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a case study in replacement theology. The basic idea behind that title is that I, as a traditional dispensationalist, am accusing traditional dispensationalists of being inconsistent. So you might imagine some of the great discussions that we've had. And I was privileged to work with some men on a book project, but just a very quick introduction to this, just for me personally. I really focused intently on hermeneutics and biblical exegesis, did a lot of work in that area, and then realized the importance of just deconstructing all my theology and understandings and opinions and rebuilding those from a biblical standpoint. So I was very critical of my own ideas. And I remember being asked or invited to speak at a conference on this issue. Gosh, it must have been 9 years ago, something like that. And so I was writing a paper that is essentially what this particular presentation is based on. And as I'm writing that paper, I began to get very concerned because I'm addressing the different views and just trying to come up exegetically with an understanding of the new covenant. And I was becoming very concerned because I realized that my view that I had held for a long time was not holding up exegetically. And I could not find anyone in writing that agreed with what I was coming up with. So that always makes you shake in your boots just a little bit, right? And so as I'm wrestling with this, I wrote the paper and I sat down with Charles Ryrie and asked him if he would read it and give me some feedback, because I was going to be presenting this in a couple of weeks and I was really uncomfortable because I knew what I was kind of walking into. So a couple of weeks later we sat down again and he said, first of all, it's very gracious. It's very well written in that respect. It comes across as gracious, so you're not, you know, attacking anyone. And I asked, is there anything in there that you disagree with? And he said no. And that was very encouraging to me. And I explained, you know, my concern was I couldn't really find anyone in writing that agreed. Later, I discovered that the view that I arrived at was Darby's original view. Darby had some kind of adjustments to it. So that was encouraging. You know, I don't need company to make me feel better, but it is at least encouraging when you know that you're not on an island in some heresy. So anyway, this is the personal process that I went through, having to reexamine my views in light of exegeting the scriptures and rather than holding to a system and holding to various ideas because of that system. So I would just say I am a dispensational thinker, not because I hold to dispensationalism, but because I seek to be a biblicist. And the Bible presents, and even opponents of dispensationalism admit, that if you use consistently a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, you will be a dispensationalist. But you never want to be that. That's kind of their case. But anyway, so that's a little transparency on where I am. So I am. This presentation is arguing from a perspective. Okay, I'm trying to be even-handed in presenting the three perspectives, but here we go. Ronald DeProst, who's not a dispensationalist, but is a really good scholar in addressing these issues, He says, ecclesiology and eschatology are not the only areas of Christian theology to have been affected by the church's views concerning Israel. In fact, the omission of Israel in Christian theology has had detrimental yet deterministic effects on a wide variety of theological issues. Essentially what he's saying there is that this whole dispensational covenant theology is not simply about ecclesiology and eschatology. What we believe in one area necessarily affects every other area of our understanding. Theology is a system. And everyone has a theology. Everyone has a system. The question is it a biblical system? And I think what happened in the history of dispensationalism is we reformed in the areas of eschatology and ecclesiology and just assumed that the rest was okay. And we didn't realize really how not okay it was. And I think we're coming to grips with some of that, wrestling with some of those issues. You know, Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, struck a chord for reform, and his focus was 100% soteriological. You might even say bibliological, because he's questioning the authority of the Pope and the Church in these areas. So he's kind of turning people back to the authority of Scripture. But his focus was soteriological. He was dealing with indulgences, trying to get rid of that. So he didn't pay attention to eschatology or pneumatology or many of these areas. He was focused on one area. So he brought reform. And then as we move, you know, a couple hundred years later, you have some focus on eschatology and ecclesiology. But again, I don't know of a period in the history of the church where we have systematically deconstructed our theology so that we can start over and build it exegetically. It's kind of an issues thing. There's the deity of Christ is questioned, so now we're focusing on Christology for 100 years. Questions come up about the canon, so we're in bibliology for 100 years, right? And we see this happening throughout church history. So we're kind of constantly evolving and reforming in these different areas, but never really seeing biblical theology or Christian theology as a comprehensive unit. And I think that's where dispensationalism comes into play. It's the first time in church history that we have had an attempt at moving toward a comprehensive theology in the past maybe 300 years. So there's great progress. This is an issue where I think there's some inconsistency. We wrestle with that. That's what DeProse is really drawing out, is it's not just about the church and the future and end times prophecy. There's much more than that. So there are three views, particularly on the new covenant, and I'll just put them up here. First of all, there is the multiple new covenant view. Okay? This is the view that there are two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. Okay. The second view is that there is a single covenant, but there are multiple participants. And this is the idea that there's one new covenant that is shared by Israel and the church. And then the third view is the single covenant, Israel-only view. And that's the idea that there's one new covenant for Israel and it's not shared by the church. So these are the three views that are out there in dispensational thinking. And there's maybe a fourth view, which would be a covenant view, amill, post-mill type view. And essentially, that's that there's one new covenant, but it's fulfilled in the church. And I don't discuss that in this presentation simply because it's not a dispensational conclusion. It isn't rooted in the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. Proponents of these three views are trying to approach the Scriptures from a literal normative approach. Now, I would suggest that two of them fail in doing that, which is why I'm suggesting this is a case study in replacement theology. It illustrates for us how replacement theology kind of seeps into our thinking without us really realizing it's happening. Okay. So that's kind of where we're headed. These are the three key views. So let's just walk through. Let's put this on the screen. Let's walk through the multiple new covenant view. Okay, this was popularized by Chafer and Walvoord especially, And it's a dispensational device to try to counter replacement theology. So they're addressing covenant theology. They're seeking to interpret Old Testament passages literally. And this view theologically presupposes that the church is in a covenant relationship with God. Okay, now that's a crucial piece of this. And it reads that presupposition that the church is in a covenant relationship. It reads that presupposition into New Testament passages. Okay, so that's a question we've got to deal with. Is the church in a covenant relationship with God? Okay, in this view, it asserts that there's an Old Testament New Covenant for Israel and a New Testament New Covenant for the church. Just think through that for just a second. Think of our terms, Old and New Testament, just as an example. Here, ingrained in our very common theological terminology, we have replacement theology. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament. What does the Old Testament actually refer to, by the way? Real question. Old Testament is what? The law. Okay? So we could say, you know, the law, the prophets and the writings, if we're talking about the book, the Old Testament, but Old Testament refers to the covenant, Old Covenant. Right? That's what the Testament is. Old Covenant. In what chapter of the Bible does the Old Covenant begin? You know, I love that. Pastor Oxford said Exodus 19. Most would say Exodus 20, but he's absolutely right. It's Exodus 19 because God announces, this is my covenant, right? This is what you'll tell Israel. And then 20 is the content of it, but it absolutely begins in Exodus 19. And if that's the case, then what in the world do we do with Genesis 1 through the first half of Exodus 19? It's not part of the Old Testament. Ever think about that? Okay. How about the New Testament? We have Old Covenant, New Covenant. When does the New Testament begin? At the cross? Well, when does that happen? That happens at the end of the Gospels, if we want to go there. We could say even, well, Acts chapter 2, if we want to talk about the birth of the church. We could talk about Matthew chapter 1, but if the Old Covenant is fulfilled at the cross, according to Ephesians 2, then what do we do with, say, Matthew 1 through 27? That's not New Testament, is it? You see, and yet we refer to these terms without even any thought. And I'm not saying we have to be, you know, the technical term police. I'm just saying built into some of our understandings are the seeds of replacement theology. The idea of an Old Testament, which, by the way, we shouldn't really spend a whole lot of time in because that's all about Israel. But the New Testament, that's what we need so much. So we're going to print New Testaments because that's what people need to be saved. That's about us. That's about the church. That's replacement theology. Again, I'm not critiquing anyone who's printing and distributing New Testaments. Praise God. But we just got to think about God's whole plan. And in this context, the multiple New Covenant view is trying to deal with this issue of God's covenant promises. He's interacting with Israel, right? In these promises, he definitely has a covenant relationship with Israel. And covenant theology is asserting he has a covenant relationship with the church, right? And there's basically their system of three covenants: covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. And Chafer and Walberg were fantastic. I mean, just brought us miles and miles. Chafer's systematic theology is still, in my opinion, the best comprehensive systheo there is. And yet, he will, when he deals, for example, with cessationism and the spiritual gifts, instead of here's a biblical approach, he'll give you 17 pages of small print, quote, 100% quote of B.B. Warfield. So we haven't done our own work, in a sense, okay? And I think that's what's happening here in this multiple New Covenant view. It's an Old Testament New Covenant for Israel. And because we have to be in a covenant relationship with God, because theologically that's our understanding, we have to have this New Testament New Covenant for the church, which, as you have probably already noticed, is a tautology or a redundancy that's kind of interesting. Chafer suggests that the church is sheltered under a new covenant made in his blood. And he distinguishes between the new covenant yet to be made with Israel and the new covenant now in force with the church. Okay, clear distinction between two new covenants. Walvoord says it provides a sensible reason for establishing the Lord's Supper for believers in this age in commemoration of the blood of the new covenant. The language of 1 Corinthians 11:25 seems to require it. It hardly seems reasonable to expect Christians to distinguish between the cup and the new covenant when these appear to be identified in this passage. So, what he's saying there is that we have New Testament references to this new covenant, but it doesn't seem that it can be the same as the old covenant, the old new covenant, or the Old Testament new covenant, because that covenant is made with Israel. And again, Walvoord isn't wanting to replace Israel with the church, but he sees a connection, and he justifies that connection by seeing two new covenants. John Master is probably one of the most contemporary people to hold to this view. I really don't know of any contemporary folks who hold to this view other than John Master. And maybe there are others, but Master says this, the new covenant specifically mentioned in the Scriptures is yet future for a redeemed and sanctified Jewish people. Theologically, now just using that phrase, by moving there, he's done exactly what covenant theologians have done in seeing theological covenants. Okay? My challenge to us would be this. It's only a covenant if the Word of God calls it a covenant. So I'm not one that holds to an Adamic or Edenic covenant specifically, because the text doesn't refer to that. I would just say, well, these are promises God made, and they're still equally binding, but they're not called covenants. Whereas Master would say, theologically, there are many new covenants because each dispensation is a new covenant. Okay? So that's an interesting way to get there. And it's the same methodology as our covenant brothers would use. Eugene Merrill, the tremendous exegete, Hebrew exegete, he says, the new covenant of Jeremiah is not precisely the same as the new covenant of most New Testament texts, but that nonetheless both flow from the Abrahamic covenant. Jeremiah's covenant is made explicitly with a renewed eschatological Israel and Judah, whereas the new covenant of the New Testament is universalized to include not only Israel, but also all the nations who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Okay? Seeing there's a literal fulfillment of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Or you could say the new covenant in the Old Testament demands a literal interpretation at some point in the future. But he's seeing these connection points and seeing a necessity for a new covenant that's different. Okay? So you can see the tension. There are clear new covenant references in the New Testament, but the Old Testament references are so clearly Israelitish that if you begin to mix the two, you end up with supersessionism or with replacement theology. And these guys are trying to be very careful not to do that. And the simplest device for them to get there is a theological new covenant. Okay, so let's look at the second approach, the single new covenant, multiple participant view. Now, this was first popularized by C.I. Scofield, and it interprets New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 11:25 and Hebrews 8-10 as including the church in the new covenant. This view is the same as the traditional Reformed and replacement view, and it only differs in degree of fulfillment. So dispensationalists would say that the church does not fulfill the new covenant, but rather participates in it, whereas the Reformed church would say the church does fulfill. So in a sense, you could say Reformed theology is already not yet, that there is already a fulfillment of the new covenant, but there's a still yet future aspect. Although Reformed theology in postmillennialism certainly wouldn't see Israel as being that. But they still do see some future aspect of the new covenant, but not necessarily fulfilled in national Israel. Whereas in dispensational thought, in this view, it is an already not yet view. The new covenant is already being fulfilled in a sense or applied to the church, but there's a still yet future approach. By the way, I sat down with Daryl Bach, and I had a suspicion about what I was seeing. Of course, Daryl Bach is one of the founders of progressive dispensationalism, which holds to an already not yet idea that the Davidic covenant is already being fulfilled and there's a still yet future fulfillment, so it's already and not yet. Okay? So he's one of the forefathers of that approach. And I asked him, and I knew the answer, but I had to ask him and confirm it. I said, do you think that traditional dispensationalists are doing with the new covenant what you are doing with the Davidic covenant? And he said, yes, exactly. And he said, what's more is I think there's already not yet in all the covenants. So I think it's appropriate that they're doing that with the new covenant. And yet here we have traditional dispensationalists lampooning progressives, and appropriately in many cases, because of the inconsistent hermeneutic and the problematic theology with respect to the Davidic covenant. And yet, the single new covenant, multiple participant view is the exact same device, hermeneutically, applied to the new covenant. Okay, so this is the challenging inconsistency we have to deal with. C.I. Schofield, in his study Bible notes on Hebrews 8, summarizes what he identifies as eight biblical covenants, and he says that the new covenant secures the eternal blessedness under the Abrahamic covenant of all who believe. Elsewhere, he says that Christians are not now partakers of the new covenant. Okay, so the first statement about securing the blessedness under the Abrahamic covenant, that, I think, is really onto something. But then he goes further and says Christians are now partakers of the new covenant. And that's what we've got to test out biblically. Is that accurate? J. Carl Laney says this I guess this is probably a 10-year-old theology. It's probably 1,500 pages, something like that, by Dallas Seminary, edited by Swindoll and Suck. And I received a review copy of this and began to look at this book, and the first thing I noticed, and I could not believe it, I go right to the hermeneutic section and say, okay, who do they have doing this? Because each section was handled by a different person. Robert Saucy, who is one of the three noted founders of progressive dispensationalism, and their hermeneutic is different. The hermeneutic is what they call a complementary hermeneutic, which essentially has New Testament primacy. In other words, you read the New Testament back into the Old Testament in order to understand the Old Testament. And it's essentially, it's the hermeneutic of a guy named Brevard Childs who came long before and wasn't dispensationalism. But this term complementary sounds good, right? The New Testament complements the Old Testament. Well, that makes perfect sense. But the way it's used is problematic, because instead of the Old Testament meaning being accurate and understood and complete, and the New Testament building on that, it's the reverse. You can't understand the fullness of the Old Testament until the New Testament comes, and then you interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament passage. So in other words, they got it wrong until the New Testament was completed. All biblical interpretation was incorrect. Now, that's an extreme critique, but that's kind of the principle. So in this theology that reflects this kind of inconsistency, J. Carl Laney describes the new covenant this way. He says, under the new covenant, spiritual blessings are secured for all believers through the redemptive work of Christ. Virtually all the blessings we have in Christ are based on spiritual provisions of the new covenant. Now, that's a huge statement. We have to examine that. Is that, in fact, true? Believers today are living between the first and second advents of Christ under the provisions of the new covenant, They are participating in a form of God's kingdom, but are yet awaiting its full consummation when Christ will establish His reign on earth. And there it is right there, bold as His day, right? Already not yet in the Davidic covenant and the kingdom, and already not yet in the new covenant and soteriology as well. Paul Benware, a good friend who has done some fantastic work in hermeneutics and taught for many years at Moody. He says, the church then is a partaker of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, enjoying regeneration, the forgiveness of sin, and the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's referring to Jeremiah 31. Is Jeremiah 31 talking about regeneration? Universal regeneration? Is he talking about the forgiveness of sin in general in Jeremiah? And is he talking about the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit as we see in the church today? Is he talking about something entirely different? So these are fantastic people, right? Fantastic people who have made great contributions. You can imagine why I was not particularly comfortable working through this and dealing with this issue. Bernard Graham, I think, just succinctly nails the issue. He's not a dispensationalist either, but he recognizes a consistency problem in his view. He says, to say that we are under the benefits of the covenant without actually being under the covenant is to clandestinely admit what is boldly denied. And he's dead right. Essentially, we're trying to say we're not under the new covenant, but we're sort of under the new covenant. We're not fulfilling the new covenant, but we're receiving the benefits of it. What Ram is saying, my translation, is cut it out. You're speaking out of both sides of your mouth, right? You're denying what you're affirming. It doesn't work, right? It's not genuine. It's not authentic. So I appreciate that. I appreciate that critique that he offers. And I think from a logical standpoint, it's hard to argue with what Ram says. Now, our first concern is not logic, nor is it theology. Our first concern is what? What does the Scripture say? Right? Because there are challenging issues that go beyond our ability to reason. We know that. We see that from time to time. How can God be totally sovereign and predestined and elect, and how can at the same time we have volition? That's a hard issue. That's actually being discussed at this very moment in another room that I'm sure is packed, right? That's a hard issue. Trying to resolve that simply using reason and logic gets us really to two extremes and creates real problems when we can just let the text say what it says and not go beyond what is written. So we have some issues to think through there. But this is the same kind of thing. There's a third view that is the single new covenant, Israel-only view. This connects the church directly to benefits promised specifically to Israel. Essentially, well, this view doesn't do that. This view acknowledges that doing that requires one of three maneuvers, okay? So you arrive at connecting the church and Israel, and these benefits of the new covenant together by any one of these three maneuvers or all of them. First, the application of the allegorical hermeneutic. Israel and the church are not viewed as completely distinct. Okay? That's one of the interesting issues. By the way, DTS's fantastic doctrinal statement includes the words, I think it's Article 13, there is a complete distinction between Israel and the church. A complete distinction. And yet I sat at a table with their president, who's a dear man, and he said, well, of course there's not a complete distinction between Israel and the church. Challenges, right? We have some issues to think through. Number two, the employment of the theological hermeneutic. So you have the allegorical hermeneutic, where you're not viewing Israel and the church as distinct. You have the theological hermeneutic, which creates a covenant that's artificially derived without any exegetical warrant. So we're thinking theologically rather than exegetically. Okay. And then the third approach is the utilization of the already not yet device, which shows some degree of present fulfillment or present application of the new covenant. Okay. Now, if the Word of God demands any one of these things, then we're stuck with it. But if not, then we need to divorce from it, right? So that's what we have to wrestle with. In the single New Covenant Israel-only view, this particular view rejects all three of those devices, and it interprets these passages literally and as having single meaning. Okay? The other devices will rely on some double meaning, which can be problematic. And then this view does not artificially create a covenant relationship between God and the church. Okay? So that's one of the questions that we've got to deal with. Is there a covenant relationship between God and the church? So this view recognizes that Gentile salvation was accounted for in the Abrahamic covenant. Essentially, we're looking in this discussion, we're looking for our salvation under the new covenant. When in this particular understanding, our salvation is not found in the new covenant, it's found in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3. We'll look at that passage in a moment. This view also recognizes that the church is related to the mediator of the covenant, not the covenant itself. And that's a huge distinction. Is the church in a covenant relationship with God? If so, then the church is related to the new covenant. If the church is not in a covenant relationship with God, then the church is related to the mediator of the new covenant and not the covenant itself. Okay? And I think that's, by the way, the linchpin upon which this whole thing rests. Okay? So these are the three, God bless you. These are the three views. One more. Thank you. God bless you. All right. These are the three views that drive the whole discussion. Okay? So now what we'll do, we'll just spend some time flying through some passages and just looking at which of these three views, if any of them, seems to best express what the Scriptures are communicating. Okay? And I've got them all here. We may not be able to hit all of them. We have some good time left, but let's just start in Jeremiah 31. And, of course, in verse 31, we read, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So it's not even just Israel proper. It's acknowledging the current divisions of the nations. So it seems very, very specific here. We read that it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which is the old covenant, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. Okay? So this is what the covenant is. It's with Israel and it's with Judah. He says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." All right. So this is describing a specific kind of regeneration for Israelites that involves God even dealing with the sanctification aspect on his own part. Interesting. Because notice verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." So this is where we've got the regeneration aspect in 33, and we've got the forgiveness aspect in 34. Okay, now, is this talking about forgiveness in general? Is this forgiveness for the Gentiles? What sin is this? I would suggest in a context where God is judging Israel for their breaking the covenant, that the sin, specific sin, is disobedience and the breaking of the covenant. That's being forgiven. Remember, what was promised was a judgment, right, that would come. Israel would be removed from the land. But then he would restore them. Well, how can he restore them without forgiving them? Right? How can he place them back in the land unless there's forgiveness of that very specific sin? They couldn't pay for all the sin. Their removal from the land was not restitution for their violation of the glory of God. There was forgiveness required. So there's some national elements here. Know the Lord. Also, he says, they won't say, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. This is a fun question I ask every covenant theologian I have this discussion with. If the new covenant is being fulfilled, why are you evangelizing? Why are you making disciples? Because verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And what I would say is even replacement theologians are practical dispensationalists because they preach the gospel and they train up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord because they really don't believe that this is being fulfilled today. And yet their theology says that it is. So Jeremiah 31 is making a very distinct promise to Israel about a particular kind of regeneration. You can even say a particular aspect of set apartness where God is working directly in their hearts to a very different extent than we see in any other setting. And then their iniquities and sins are forgiven. Now, in this context, we also see another aspect that there is, before this described, Israel going back into the land. And just a summary statement, something to think about. In every instance where the new covenant is mentioned or described in the Old Testament, it is always closely associated in proximity with the return to the land, physical restoration. So my question is, how in the world can the church be receiving some of the benefits? How can we be partaking in the new covenant, but we're only getting these spiritual benefits and not the physical ones? Where is that distinction drawn out? It seems really problematic. I think Bernard Ram gets it right. It's an all or nothing proposition. We are either under the new covenant and we get all of it, or we're not. And he's arguing we are, and he's critiquing those who have this single covenant but multiple participant view. So there's some problems there. And I'll just refer to some of these passages. We won't have time to look at them now for sake of time, but Isaiah 55 and 59, Jeremiah 32 and 50, Ezekiel 11, 16, 36, 37, there's a host of passages here, Hosea 2, Joel 2. These passages are either directly referring to the new covenant. They'll talk about an eternal covenant or a covenant, but won't name it. So it's probable that the references to the new covenant. And these are always associated with Israel and regeneration and a return physically to the land. Every one of these. Okay? So the Old Testament, you close the Old Testament and it's clear. By the way, I kind of like to call it the Hebrew Bible because of the confusion with that. So you may hear me reference that every now and then, the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament. But as we close out biblical prophecy, that's where we land. Now, just for a quick glimpse, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And let's see where all this kind of started. 12 verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken with him. Okay, so there's a command given, command is obeyed. The Lord gives these particular instructions. He says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. Make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I'll curse. Six specific promises God makes to Abram about his descendants, him and his descendants. Okay. Then the seventh promise is, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So those who are not your descendants will be blessed through you. So seven promises, the first six all pertaining to Abram and his descendants, and then the seventh is through you, all those who are not your descendants will be blessed. And of course we have Paul referring to this as the gospel being proclaimed beforehand. That's significant because what Paul is doing is saying this is the gospel of salvation for the Jew first in these first six promises, but for everybody else in promise number seven. So theologically, there's no need for us to go to the new covenant for our salvation. It's already promised here in Genesis 12, 3b. Theologically, there's no need. Okay? But the question we have to ask is exegetically, is it there? Because that's really all we care about. Okay? So we work from the framework of Genesis chapter 12, understanding Jeremiah 31, and this host of other passages, which I just encourage you to look up. But let's go to the New Testament references. And I should have asked, what time shall I stop? Is it quarter to noon? Okay. So Okay. Good. So Matthew 26, we'll start Matthew 26, 28. And of course, what we're going to discover in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are these references to the Lord's Supper and the new covenant. Okay? Now, here's what we need to be looking for. We need to kind of divorce ourselves from our theology for a moment and just look at the text. Matthew 26, 28. The question we're asking is, does Jesus apply the new covenant itself to any particular people in these passages? Okay? 26 through 28. excuse me. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Verse 27, he says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now, this is my blood of the covenant. So let's hold on to that. Let's go over to Mark 14. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Matthew and Mark have it almost exactly the same. Then we get to Luke 22. And Luke references this a little bit differently. In the same way, Luke 22, 20, in the same way he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? So we are left with that conclusion that the cup is the new covenant, and he tells them to drink. Now, we know we're still in the Old Testament era, right? Still under the law. And I say we, not we, I mean in the text, right? Israel's under the law still at that point, because Christ hasn't fulfilled it on the cross yet. So we're still in that Old Testament economy, and he's telling them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Well, first of all, we know that Christ was not saying the cup was his blood. Right? There's a metaphor here. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what do we do with that as the church in the church age? Well, Paul handles this really brilliantly. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. And in this context, let's go to verse 23 because Paul tells us what he's doing here. So we have these three accounts of Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Slightly different phrasing as recorded in Matthew and Mark. Paul quotes Luke exactly. He says in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Okay? So he is saying that he got this from God himself, from Christ himself, in fact. And it's exactly what Luke records, which is interesting. Makes me think maybe Luke borrowed from Paul rather than Mark. Just a thought. In any case, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Notice that Jesus does not connect with these disciples. He does not connect the new covenant with them. He does not make any statements about the new covenant other than, this is the new covenant in my blood. So there's no explicit application terminology, except that they're supposed to drink it. Why are they supposed to drink it? In remembrance of Him. Not in remembrance of the new covenant, but in remembrance of Him. Well, what about us? We see this as Paul has received this from the Lord and he's now delivering it to the church. And this is why we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We see this is something that Paul indicated we should be continuing. Notice verse 26. Paul gives the specific application. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death until He comes. No discussion of the new covenant applying to the church. Simply that we are proclaiming His death, which is the basis of the gospel, which was first proclaimed beforehand in Genesis 12:3 as part of this Abrahamic covenant. Now let's just put this in context. Abrahamic covenant provides six promises for a nation and then one promise for those who aren't the nation. And in those six promises, in order to have a nation, what do you have to have? You got to have at least a land, a people, and some kind of government, right? Well, what do we see? God makes further covenants to account for those things. In the land, we have the land covenant. Some call it the Palestinian covenant. Not the best terminology, maybe, but just the land covenant, where God says, from these borders, you will possess this land. Then we have a Davidic covenant. We're told where the government's going to come from. We see that even referred back in Genesis 49:10, right? The tribe of Judah. And then 2 Samuel 7, we have specifically in the line of David, right? So we see the land and the kingdom. But what about the people? Jeremiah 31. How can you have an eternal nation without an eternal people to live in that nation, to make up that nation? You can't. God has to do something. He has to regenerate this specific nation. That's what the new covenant's all about. And Christ's death makes all seven of those promises made to Abraham possible. The first six, all related to the nation of Israel, and the seventh related to everyone else. Can't have any of it without Christ's death. The new covenant is ratified by the mediator of the covenant. Okay? It's His blood that pays for all of this. And by the way, it's His blood that pays for that seventh promise as well. Okay, so just that little bit of context. So then let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. And we'll start in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves. Now, Paul is using throughout this letter we and you terminology. We refers to him and his associates. You refers to the Corinthian believers. Okay? Usually. So in this context, I mean, he says in verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts. Verse 3, you are a letter of Christ. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. He's not saying us in the royal we sense. He's distinguishing between we and you. And when he says, verse 6, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are not all, according to this context, servants of a new covenant. It goes too far for us to say that. The question then would be, okay, but if Paul and his associates are servants of a new covenant, how? Does this mean that the church is under the new covenant? He never says that. He simply says we're serving a new covenant. Now, then we can look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. When Paul explains his ministry, and he explains what God is doing with the nation of Israel, and he magnifies his ministry, right? And we see his zeal for Israel, and he's proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Why is he the apostle to the Gentiles? He wants to proclaim the gospel to them to have what effect on Israel? to make them jealous, so that they will turn and be restored, right? So he sees how God's intending for all this to go. He's reaching out in grace to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Genesis 12, 3b. And one of the byproducts of that work is that Israel becomes jealous at some point in the future for their Messiah and turns to him and calls on him, and the nation is saved. I would suggest that that's what Paul has in view here when he says we're servants of a new covenant. That he is seeing this process rather than simply seeing that there's application to the church. Pastor. Yes. Yes. Because there's not the definite article there, it's easily translated a new covenant, you know. And this is one of the passages that would be referred to by Master to say that there are multiple new covenants. This is a new covenant. It's not the new covenant. But I would suggest every time Paul uses this terminology, when he talks about canis diatheces in every context, his readers would have understood the Jeremiah 31 new covenant. There's no other covenant that's explicated anywhere that they would have been able to understand. So it would have been like me coming to a dispensational conference describing the covenant of redemption. People would be going, "What in the world are you talking about? Where is any of that?" Right? Does that make any sense? So my argument would simply be a contextual one, that there's no precedent for anything, any new covenant other than the new covenant. And the fact that he doesn't use the Debonair article, I think, doesn't give us any evidence that there were other new covenants. Right. Yeah, and that one is maybe more grammatically problematic. But yes, there are several ways to approach this. What I'm trying to do is just look at it contextually. What would these Corinthians have understood? The church had no other new covenant perspective. They would have gone back to Jeremiah 31. In fact, I think the writer of Hebrews proves that. So I don't find those explanations viable. However, they are legitimate arguments that are brought up to defend these other views. And at some point, it's an interpretive issue in a passage. And I think the weight of the evidence in the cumulative case supports the idea that when Paul says new covenant, they would have understood this as the new covenant rather than seeing this as an isolated instance that justifies multiple new covenants. Does that answer the drift? Okay. So in 2 Corinthians 3:6, so far, we've looked at the gospel references, Paul's application of the gospel references in the Lord's Supper, and the 2 Corinthians 3:6. We've got one more context to cover, and that's in Hebrews. Those are all the mentions of the New Covenant in the New Testament. Okay, just a very few passages. So we'll spend a little bit of time in Hebrews. And here's my point, that we build an entire theology on just a few passages and we apply this new covenant and we say the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a new covenant benefit. Well, we didn't see that in Jeremiah 31. That is not what the passage said. In fact, it doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit. We talk about justification and forgiveness of sins as a new covenant benefit. But we see that in many other contexts, having nothing to do with the new covenant. So when we're talking about we're receiving new covenant benefits, why are we making the assertion? We got to ask, where does this stuff come from? So the last section of Scripture that goes into some depth on the new covenant is in Hebrews, really 7 through 12. There are a few different references. So let's look at 7:22. And the point of Hebrews is to say, focus on Jesus because he's the fulfillment and he's superior to all the things that foreshadowed him, right? So in 7:22, we see, so much the more also Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. All right, so here we have Jesus as the guarantee of a better covenant. What is this better covenant? The reader would conclude this is the new covenant versus the old covenant. Because of course, the law being referenced in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, right? And by the way, the definite article is there. And that's important. When you see the law with no definite article, it just refers to law in general and is typically referring to ethics and ethical systems. But when you see the definite article there, it is the law, which is the Mosaic law, usually. So the contrast is there, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, even though it's not called here the New Covenant in verse 22. Let's move to chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. What's the second? That's the New Covenant. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 in the following verses, right, in verses 8 through 12. In verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, which of course we know is true in Ephesians chapter 2. We see he fulfilled the law on the cross. It's obsolete. It was a contract that was broken, and Galatians 3 tells us the purpose of it is to lead us as a tutor to Christ. He fulfilled that on the cross. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to disappear, right? Its purpose will soon be completely fulfilled, resolved. We move a little further. And the question you want to keep asking is, in any of these passages, does it directly place us under the new covenant or attribute new covenant blessings to us as church age believers? So 9:15 says, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, so now we have that title, that term, the mediator of the new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, do you get that? Remember Jeremiah 31, I'll forgive their sin. And their iniquities I'll remember no more. The writer of Hebrews tells us what sins were in mind in that passage. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jeremiah 31 is not talking about forgiveness of all sins generally. It is specifically addressing the sins committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, if we're saying this applies to all church age believers, we have a problem because we can't have the eternal inheritance and the calling without the forgiveness of the sins under the first covenant. And we weren't under the first covenant. See, so there's a problem here. This passage is not pointing out the superiority of the new covenant, per se. I mean, it certainly draws that out. But the focus is on Christ's superiority because he's the guarantee and the mediator of this new covenant. The focus is on Christ. So we still see these Israelite-only aspects, and that's quoted in the previous chapter. The writer includes all that language, okay? Israel and Judah language. We move a little bit further to chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He said, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, will we who have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now think about this for a moment. He says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And notice, he doesn't apply the second to every church age believer here. What he says is, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So now he's focusing on the death of Christ rather than this particular covenant. Okay? Is there any terminology that has placed church age believers under the new covenant or even saying that they're receiving benefits of the new covenant? Let's keep going. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Notice the separation there. The mediator of a new covenant is the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. So again, we have a reference to the new covenant, but the focus is not on we're under the new covenant, and here's how. It's on he's superior. He's the mediator of this covenant. Okay, and we can look at a couple more passages that are indirect. But the reality is we've just looked at every single passage in the New Testament that mention the new covenant. So we've got some questions to answer, but that's the bulk of the data. Yes, Pastor. So he describes, let's start back in verse 14. He says, for by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay, so by this offering of himself, he's perfected for all time those sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, that quote of, Jeremiah 31. He then says, verse 17, their sins and their lost deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. In other words, it's a one-time offering. And that's another aspect of the superiority of Christ, and that is that within the law, definite article, the sacrifice for redemption happened repeatedly, right? Whereas Christ is a one-time salvation. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, so we're not entering the holy place by the blood of lambs and that repeated sacrifice. And he says in verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Okay. So some will say that new and living way is the covenant, and that we are inaugurated or we're brought into the holy place by this new covenant. But this grammatically is not the structure. It is the flesh is this, his flesh is the new and living way. It is indeed, and it should be on my list. Absolutely. I think what I did there is I just had 10, and I've got more of 10, but I don't go all the way there. But absolutely, that is you're seeing a typo. It's actually on the PowerPoint, you're just not seeing it. So the problem is with you and not with me. So these are all the references, right? There just isn't any more data. All of the discussion that's happening is around these passages. And the question I ask is there any indication in these passages that we are under benefits of the new covenant or that we're in any way fulfilling the new covenant? And what I see is I see different benefits. I don't see our forgiveness being connected to this. I don't see the Holy Spirit's indwelling us as being connected to this. I see our connection to the mediator of the new covenant as the key. And I would put it this way. It is his blood that accomplished all of this. His blood accomplished the inauguration of and ultimately the fulfillment of the new covenant. His blood also accomplished that seventh point of the Abrahamic covenant, which is all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. There's never any covenant with the Gentiles, per se. The covenants all follow Abraham and his descendants, right? So I'm looking for this covenant relationship of the church to God. I don't see that. I'm looking for a way that the new covenant is connected to us or we are to it. And all I can find is we are connected to the mediator because the blood of the new covenant is the blood of our redemption. So Israel and the church are distinct, but they have a common salvation, right? They have... It is the blood of Christ that resolves both of these issues. And all we have to do is go back to the covenant God made with Abraham, the promise specifically in 12:2 and 3, and we see we got seven elements. The first six of those ultimately are fulfilled in the various covenants God made with Israel. Land covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant. And the seventh element is fulfilled in Christ. How? Through His blood. Hebrews is telling us that He is superior because He's the mediator, the guarantee of this better covenant that is a one-time resolving it all covenant for Israel, whereas the law, the old covenant, was not. Right? So Christ is superior to Moses. And let's just kind of finish up this discussion with Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, so this is the big call to action. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And here's the key. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, definite article, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. So ultimately, the punchline is, the reason for all this teaching on Jesus as superior, as the mediator of the new covenant, is to remind us that He's the one on whom our eyes should be fixed. Because if we're focused on Him, we won't grow weary and lose heart. So, these three views, the multiple covenant view, is it possible? Yes, it's possible. That Paul doesn't use the definite article makes it possible. Is it exegetically warranted? I would suggest it isn't. The single new covenant view with multiple participants, is that possible? Yes, it's possible. But is it exegetically warranted? Frankly, I would find more room for possibility of the multiple covenant view than I would for the single covenant view with multiple participants, meaning that the church is benefiting from the new covenant. That I just don't see, because I would have to see something to say we are partaking in these benefits specifically. And we just looked at all the passages. It just isn't there. So I conclude that there's one new covenant that God made for Israel, for Judah, that will be fulfilled literally, that will include a return to the land and a physical restoration. It will include regeneration. It will include instant progressive sanctification. Maybe that's not the right term, but I'm just trying to describe that. And it will include a forgiveness of all of the former national sins committed under the old covenant. That just doesn't look like what we have. But yet, the blood of Christ accomplished that, inaugurated that, if you will, and it's still yet to be fulfilled. And the blood of Christ is also the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3b. It is that hope, and that new and living way through which we are saved. So we have a few moments for critiques, tomatoes, pitchforks, wailing and gnashing of teeth, and I am willing to be thrown into the outer darkness if that's demanded. Yes, I see. Kirk.
I'm just wondering, when you gave that paper, then when you first mentioned at the introduction, how did that go?
I used to be 5 inches taller. No. Okay, the question was an excellent one. It was, how did the paper go when I presented it? The paper that I mentioned in the beginning. After sitting down with Charles Ryrie and getting his feedback, that was very encouraging to me, because I felt like at least I'm not just coming up with this artificially. And before I presented the paper, I was doing some further study and discovered that it was John Darby's stated view. Though he also gives some mixed messages. So again, I was encouraged. Not that I'm trying to follow Darby or Ryrie, but you know, these are trailblazers and key people who have wrestled with all the issues. So that was encouraging. So I presented the paper expecting to just get killed, and I was hoping for, give me the arguments, help me with what I've missed, and there weren't any. There just weren't. There were some questions and issues, but you could deal with them from the text. And I was really appreciative of going through that process. And what really impressed me more was after that. So in this particular setting, it's a 30-minute you have 30 minutes to work through your paper, and there's an hour of discussion and Q&A. It's a discussion forum, the Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics. Fantastic group. But the design is, we're not here presenting papers. We're here to really get into issues. So 30 minutes, an hour of discussion. And afterwards, I must add 15 people come up to me and say, thank you. I've been teaching this. I've held to this for so long, and I've just never heard it or seen it anywhere else. And I had so many people coming up to me and saying that over the next couple of years that I decided I have to put this in a book. And so we had five or six really like-minded guys get together, and we even arrive at this in different ways. I mean, in some cases, we're arguing with each other a little bit, showing that, you know, these issues are not all simple. There's some challenges, but the conclusion, I think, is sound. There was another book that came out of this discussion, edited by Mike Stollard and I think Rod Decker. That book is, I don't remember the exact title, so, like a Dispensational Perspective on the New Covenant, something like that. And it's a three views book. And it does not handle some of the issues that we handle in understanding the New Covenant. But I think both of those books together give you a pretty balanced flavor. Good question. So it was a great process, and it was very affirming that let's not hold to systems for the sake of holding to systems, but let's hold to the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Any more thoughts, comments, questions? We have 90 seconds. Pastor.
Yeah, sometimes you hear the statement that the New Covenant is ratified but not enacted.
Yeah, sometimes we hear the statement that the New Covenant is ratified but not enacted. There's a few ways we could say it, maybe inaugurated, enacted. I'm comfortable with those terms because clearly he paid for it. So in that sense, it is finished, it is done. It is simply a matter of him, you know, walking through the prophetic events for Israel to call on their Messiah. So in that sense, it's done. I think it being ratified, in any covenant, you have the ratification event, and that was clearly Christ's death on the cross. So I'm comfortable with saying it's ratified or inaugurated. Ratified, I probably prefer more than inaugurated, but the reality is it is not, I would suggest, it's not being fulfilled in any way now, nor is anyone receiving any benefits of the new covenant now, because I can't justify any of that biblically. Our benefits are really coming out of the Abrahamic covenant as kind of that forerunner to the gospel, and then the blood of Christ enables that to happen. So I would see our focus is on Christ. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. It just shows how superior he is. It's the same blood, and it accomplishes our salvation as well. Good. Okay, great question. So Ryrie at first held to a two new covenant view. Okay. He then later adjusted to the one new covenant with multiple participants. So I went through this process with him. We met for probably a period of about 5 years. Every few months, we'd sit down and have a meal together or something like that. It was a joy to get to know him that way. And as we do that and went through this issue with him, I asked him. I wanted to know what his view was. And so at the time that I presented this, he agreed completely with the paper. So he had moved to the third view. About a year before I died, or before he died, to self. About a year before he went home to be with the Lord, there's a book that came out by Paul Weaver who did some research, and interacting with Ryrie, he made a statement referring to Ryrie's belief in the single new covenant, multiple participants. And I thought, that's not what I recall. And so I'm wondering if he's maybe kind of switched back. So I did get to speak with him maybe 6 months before he went home to be with the Lord and asked him again. I said, I just got to clarify, where are you at on this? And his exact words were, I think we should keep them separate. That's the church and the new covenant. That was his exact words. So I don't want to speak for him other than those specific accounts. So I think it shows how legitimate it is to wrestle with these, and you know, you're not a heretic if you're in one of these camps. The issue is consistency, and are we really letting the text do what it says? And I think that's where he landed.
Separating the church from the new covenant, is that more of the basis of why Paul goes in Galatians through Abraham as far as in that seed and that?
I think absolutely that's a key thing. That Paul's focus in dealing with the gospel and in dealing with salvation is to focus very much on Abraham and what God did through Abraham. Paul doesn't mention the new covenant in Romans once. He doesn't mention it in Ephesians once. He says, you know, we are far off, and then when we're brought near. He doesn't say we're brought into. There's a big difference. So I think if our salvation is really accomplished by the new covenant, and Paul is writing about the gospel in Romans, and it's the gospel of righteousness, and he doesn't talk about the new covenant, that would be like salvation requiring turning from sins and making Christ Lord, and John doesn't mention either of those things. It would just be really, really problematic. So I think you're absolutely onto something. Very good. All right, last chance, and we'll close in prayer. Boy, you guys are so merciful and gentle. You're kind. Let's pray. Precious Father, we love you and are so thankful for your grace and mercy. So thankful that we are saved by belief in Christ and delivered by grace through faith. Thank you for the blood of Christ, what it accomplished on our behalf. We're grateful. And we thank you so much for Israel, for your covenants and your plans and purposes, and you are trustworthy. We can rely on you, that you will keep your promises. And I pray that if we are misunderstanding or misrepresenting you in any way, that you will just make that clear in our own personal study of the text, that if anything I've said here has been incorrect, that you would deal with that and help us have the proper understanding. Lord, we're grateful. And we just we honor you and thank you that we can take courage and not grow weary because of the greatness of our Savior. We love you. In Jesus' name.